Alrighty, we've been in the book of Romans, as I say, for a little bit. Paul's writing to that church from Corinth in about the year AD 57. We talked a little bit last week about the general construction of our Bible. I didn't mention to you at the time, and I should have. We didn't talk about how long it took to write all of these books. How many did we say we had now total? 66 total, 39 Old Testament, 27 New. Not round numbers, not easily remembered numbers, but just, you know, have to memorize a couple of them. 66 books total in the Bible. About 850,000 words God gave us. You got them all memorized yet? Have you got eight of them memorized yet? Probably, maybe. Yeah, there's a bunch of them there, aren't they? How long did it take to write those 850,000 words in 66 books, do you think?
A long time.
A long time? I think you're right. I think we can figure it out. What's the first book? Genesis. Who wrote it?
Moses.
All right. When was Moses around doing his thing? About 1,400 years that way. Who wrote the last book?
John.
And the Apostle John, the book of Revelation, when did he write it? Around the end of the first century, that way. So from 1,400 years that way to 100 years this way is about 1,500 years. So those 850,000 words that God gave you came together over a period of about 1,500 years. How many different languages was it written in? Well, we got Hebrew and we got Greek, and we got a little bit of Aramaic in between, not much, but a little bit. So three different languages. How in the world can, well, I didn't ask you that yet. How many authors, how many different authors wrote those 66 books? About 40, 43-ish maybe. You can think of 30 and 10, and you'll be in the ballpark. It ain't exactly right, but it's kind of close. So you can think of about, let's say, 40 different guys. I think about 43 that we know. So how does 43 different guys write 850,000 words over 1,500 years that we slice and dice into 16 different books? How can all of that make any sense?
Holy Spirit.
God's inspiration.
Because there was a supervisor, wasn't there? Yeah. Who was that? Holy Spirit actually wrote the thing. He just used a bunch of different people and a bunch of different vocabularies and several different languages to mix it up some. And so that's why it makes sense. It is all supervised, superintended by the Holy Spirit, and it is the Word of God to us. It achieves different things. It has different emphasis. There are different ages with different perspectives and emphasis and leaderships and ways of doing things. But the one we're interested in is this book of Romans written by Paul in about AD 57 from Corinth to this church that he didn't found. He hadn't ever been there. He had not laid any sort of an apostolic foundation there yet. But he assumed a spiritual fatherhood for all of the churches. And so he's concerned about them, and so he's writing this letter to them, not necessarily out of great concern like some of the other churches that he had to write to, Corinth, Galatians, and some of those guys. But it looks like maybe his plans were to take the gospel westward on into Spain, and so it looked like maybe he's trying to establish kind of a new home base, maybe. Maybe that's part of the reason he wrote it. Certainly he wanted to lay a good, solid apostolic foundation, doctrinal foundation, in that church, and that's what he's doing here. And he's begun an argument in the early part of this book that is a fundamental basic argument that mankind needs to hear and have repeated to them on every possible occasion. And that argument begins in verse 18 of chapter 1 with this statement: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Everybody begins life in this world an object of divine wrath. You like hearing that? Want to emphasize divine wrath the whole period today? Talk about the characteristics of divine wrath. Now, you don't want to hear that. Most people don't. It doesn't get emphasized very much, but it's an argument that we need to hear because it is true. We are objects of divine wrath unless something happens to change that situation. You don't get to skate past that truth. That applies to everybody. And that's the argument he's going to develop. We hadn't quite got to the end of his argument yet. He's began it by talking about one of three different sort of subclasses of humanity. And the first one is the heathen, the guy that lives apart from any revelation from God. And Paul says, well, that guy, he's just as accountable as anybody else. Why is that? Why is the heathen that hasn't heard the word of God and never heard the gospel message of any shape, form, or fashion, why is he also guilty before God? Why is he held accountable? Because God has revealed enough to him to hold him accountable. Where does he do that? What has he revealed to him?
The creation.
Beg your pardon?
The creation.
The creation, that's right, exactly right. He said there is enough evidence in the creation that mankind from anywhere on this planet can know two things about God. Janelle.
Isn't there a scripture that says God has put eternity in every heart?
Possibly. I don't remember the one you have in mind, but there's a...
I
think there is an awareness, certainly in the spirit of man, of the creation. And the two things that people can know about God is that he is a divine being. He is supernatural. He ain't you and me. He's different from us. And secondly, he is all-powerful. Those two things you can observe from looking up into the sky or looking out at the creation in the daylight and seeing all the order and all of that stuff there. You can conclude a supernatural being has done this. This is not the product of man. So he holds accountable everybody because of what he has revealed to them in creation. So, therefore, they are without excuse, he says. He's made those things evident, verse 19, therefore they are without excuse, verse 20. So that subcategory of men can't skate by the truth. They're held accountable. Then he talks about a second category of men who most commentaries kind of call a comparative moralist. These are people that have some sort of ethic to live by. It's man-made, usually. And so they compare themselves living by that ethic to someone who doesn't have it, and they say, hey, I'm better than that guy. So I've got to be acceptable to God. There's a child murderer over there. I'm not that bad, so I'm better than he is. And Paul points out that that sort of thinking, that sort of comparative-based moralism is hypocritical, because the people that do that generally do the exact same thing, at least in their mind, if they don't do it physically. And so that category of people are also without excuse, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. So two of the three categories that he's going to talk about, he's already said, you guys have no excuse. Being the object of divine wrath is appropriate and purposeful because you rejected God's revelation, and he's going to hold you accountable, and you're going to be that, the object of his wrath. Now this morning we're going to look at the third category, and this is the Jew. In verse 17 of chapter 2 and following, we're going to see that they too are equally guilty before God. Now, oftentimes people will sort of try to convince themselves that because of certain associations or certain memberships or things of that sort, that they're secure before God. There is a false sense of security that some people rely on and think that because of certain relationships, they're okay. They're good before God. After all, to go against the church is to go against God. Ever heard that? That's the Catholic Church's philosophy, isn't it? If you're a member of the Catholic Church, you're cool. That's what they teach their people. And if you're not, if you somehow or another oppose the Catholic Church, you're opposing God. So they're taught and they think that by association, if they're a member of that church, they're okay. They're right before God by virtue of that membership. Some of our Protestant churches do the same thing. They teach the same thing. If you're a member of this church, you're cool. It doesn't matter what you believe, it's what you do, they think. And so it's easy for some groups to develop a false sense of security because of relationships. Who better than the Jew to think that? They got a 2,000-year relationship, don't they? Abraham was called about 2,000 years before Paul's writing this book. And so they can cite a 2,000-year heritage between themselves and God, and they can think they can draw on that, and that will be a basis for their being acceptable before God. Remember the deal God made with them back in Exodus chapter 15? He said to them, now, I'm in Exodus chapter 19, I beg your pardon, verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant..." He's talking to the Jewish nation now after he brought them out of Egypt. "If you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples." You and me, we're together in all of this. And I can do that because all the earth is mine. I can pick a people if I want to. I can choose a nation if I want to because he owns it all. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." That is, everybody's a mediator. A representative between me and mankind, and a holy nation set apart to do my work here on earth. So that's the deal he offered them. They take that deal? Yeah, they took it, didn't they? Did they fulfill the deal? No. That deal didn't get fulfilled too well, did it? You and I replaced them. We became what he offered them. We're the nation of priests. So they failed. But they think that, because of that, that they have this heritage that they can rely on to make them right before God. But Paul says to them, no, if you bear the name Jew, that is, if you think this heritage, this relationship between you and God, somehow or another qualifies you to escape his wrath, you're wrong. Heritage means nothing. Well, how about knowledge? Did they know something special that the rest of us don't know? Did God tell them something that he didn't tell the rest of us? Paul says, if you rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, things like he stated in the Ten Commandments, perhaps basic fundamental truths like that, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind. The Lord called them the blind leading the blind, didn't he? But they thought they were guides to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law and the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? And you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? In other words, they did indeed have a knowledge base that other people didn't necessarily have. They had the law, but they didn't keep it. They violated it. So of what good was it? The very people that are supposed to be teaching the lost and leading the blind to light are themselves failing in doing the very same thing. You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And the answer is yes, because verse 24, he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just because it is written. So that false sense of security is no good. Having the law but yet not applying it and living by it, that didn't get them anything. Their heritage is not a cure for their problem. Having the law and not living by it is not a cure for their problem. Sounds to me like they're still under the wrath of God too, doesn't it? And there's a third false sense of security that the Jews may have had, and that's a sense of ritual. If you're performing the various rituals that God wanted you to perform, does that somehow or another let you skate by? No, he says, no, that don't work either. For he says, for indeed circumcision, and by the way, circumcision can be used variously in Scripture. It can represent just the physical act of circumcision. It can also represent the nation Israel, the circumcised versus the uncircumcised, Israel, Jews versus Gentiles. It can be used in that way. And thirdly, it can be used to represent a spiritual state or a spiritual condition, the circumcised being believers, the uncircumcised being non-believers. So it can be any one of those three. So the context will tell us what it is and help us to figure it out. He says, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. That is, there are certain rituals that if you observe them with the right spirit and frame of mind, they are of some value here. And circumcision would indeed be one of those. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That is, that ritual, which was to be an indication of a spiritual condition, has become of no value. It no longer even represents the spiritual condition. So that isn't necessarily a basis for security. If therefore the uncircumcised man, that would be the Gentile, keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? That is, will not his obedience of the law become a symbol, a badge of belief? Circumcision? So even though he is not a Jew, he's uncircumcised, he's a Gentile, but if he keeps the law, won't his behavior in essence become an indication of his belief and obedience to God? Sure. And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, Gentiles, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Yeah, the obedient Gentile will judge the disobedient Jew, is basically what Paul is saying there. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, that is, heritage alone doesn't mean anything. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. That is, physical circumcision doesn't make them anything. It's the condition of the heart that matters. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. There it's used in a way to symbolize obedience to God's will and belief as compared to non-belief. By the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So all of the different things that the Jew may be dependent upon for some sort of a false sense of security with God, their heritage, their inside knowledge that not all men have, the rituals that they perform and supposedly mean something to them, all that stuff is nothing. So they're not escaping being the object of God's wrath, any more than the heathen or the moralist that Paul has talked about previously. Well, doesn't seem to leave a whole lot of people, does it? Who's left? Essentially nobody. He's covered the waterfront there, hadn't he? He said the heathen is, he's without excuse because of the revelation given to him through creation. The comparative moralist is without excuse, but he's a hypocrite anyway and does the same thing that he's criticizing somebody else for just because he may have some standard of ethic to live by. The Jew is not being allowed to escape in any way because the things that they're trusting on are things that they don't fulfill anyway, their heritage, their rituals, and their knowledge. So that's pretty much everybody. Now, it seems that when Paul gets to this point in his summary of what he's going about here, he's anticipating maybe some questions or some opposition or some pushback from the Jews. And so he kind of states some things that he thinks they might object in what he said and tries to answer their objections before, you know, somebody would even bring them up. And the first one, well, he sets the stage in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? What benefit is there of circumcision or being a member of the Jewish race? Remember, he made a deal back there in Exodus chapter 19 that had a lot of advantages to it, being that nation of priests and the arbiters between God and men, all great advantage to being a Jew. And it looks like he starts a list in verse 2 of what those advantages are. List doesn't go on very far, but he starts one. He says, first of all, being a Jew has great advantages in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. First advantage that he lists, and it'll be the only advantage he lists because he breaks off and goes on a different course in just a moment, but he starts his list and it doesn't go anywhere. But the first one is that these people were entrusted with God's laws, God's rules, God's teaching, God's instructions. They knew what God wanted men to know, and their job was to communicate that. Just like the church's job today is to communicate the gospel to people. And some of the gospel people don't want to hear. They don't want to hear the part we're talking about here right now, that we begin as objects of divine wrath. But it's our job to make sure they do hear that. And all other aspects about it. The good part, too, as well. I mean, we need to tell them that, of course, we have a Savior who's died in our place. But all of it needs to be communicated to them. And the Jews were entrusted with all that stuff. They were to be God's spokesman here on earth. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? If I tell you you have a fire hazard around your house and you choose to ignore that, and your house catches on fire and it burns down, am I the bad guy? I warned you, I told you of the problem, and you chose not to believe it. Does that make my warning in some way the cause of the problem? If they didn't believe God, will their unbelief make God out to be the bad guy? Of course not. Verse 4, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. That is, no, but God is never at fault. Their choice to ignore his word doesn't mean that his word is somehow another insufficient, that it is inadequate, that it is not right. No, they're at fault, not him. And Scripture makes that clear in all the different places that it talks about it. So one of his arguments that he thinks he's going to encounter is that somebody's going to say, we didn't believe God, so his word must not have been powerful enough. Must not have been anything to it, really. Oh, yes, there is. And here's another argument that he might encounter. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. What he's saying here is that some people may argue this. My unrighteousness really makes God look good. My sinful behavior makes his righteous and holy behavior, by contrast, really look good. So I'm just helping him out. I'm just trying to make him look good. So how can he hold me accountable if I'm making him look good? That's a illogical argument that Paul anticipates he might get from what he's saying here. May it never be. In other words, how would God ever judge the world if mankind's argument is, well, wait a minute, our sin just makes you look good, God, so you can't hold us accountable for that. That's ridiculous. He is going to judge mankind. That has been made clear in Scripture in a variety of places. So it's an unsound argument to think somehow or another God should just kind of let us go. He shouldn't make us the object of his wrath because we're just helping him out to look good here. If through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Same basic argument repeated in a different way. If I lie through my teeth about everything, it just makes God, who is not a liar, look all the much better compared to me. So, it isn't fair. God, you shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be holding me accountable to your righteous standard because I'm, by comparison, making you look really good here. And why not say, as some are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. That is, some people were claiming that that was the message Paul was putting out there, was that we should behave in an evil, unrighteous manner so that God would just look all the better by comparison. And he says, their condemnation is just. People who were saying that about him are justly condemned because he wasn't saying that at all. So, in anticipation that maybe some Jews would argue against him here, that their supposed sense of security was a false one, he's pointing out that there's no justification for human unrighteousness because he judges it by comparison. So what's he conclude then? What is the conclusion of this argument that he's developed here so far? We got this first subset of guys, the heathen, the godless heathen. He's held accountable because of what he can know from creation. We got the second subset of people, the comparative moralists. They're held accountable because they're hypocrites and they do the same thing the other guys do. We got the third category of humanity, and this is the Jew, and they're held accountable because their false sense of security rests in things that they didn't fulfill anyway. So what do we conclude about all of that? Remember, he started out saying that the righteousness of God proceeds from heaven against all forms of unrighteousness. So what do you conclude? If all three categories are behaving in an unrighteous manner, what's the conclusion?
We can conclude that God doesn't grade on the curve.
That's right. Yeah. A lot of times that was very helpful in school, wasn't it? Having a professor that would grade on the curve. So if everybody else in the class was as dumb as you, you did well, or you could do well. Yeah, he doesn't do that, though, does he? Well, here's his conclusion. He's going to tell us his conclusion. His conclusion in chapter 3 at verse 9 and following is a 14-count indictment of mankind. He throws all three categories into the big bucket, stirs us all up, and here's what he says about mankind. 14 different counts. What then, he says, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles in any way? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin. They're all under the penalty of sin and the power of sin. He's going to deal with that. So if you don't know anything else about the Word of God and its testimony concerning the state of mankind, to this point in this book, he has demonstrated that every swinging person out there is guilty before God. And he breaks it down into 14 different specifics, beginning in verses 10 through 12 with their character. He said, there is none righteous, not even one. And by the way, all these are quotes from the Old Testament. Remember I told you the Old Testament explains the New Testament? All of these are quotes out of Psalm 14 or something like that, somewhere around. First indictment is, in terms of their character, none righteous, not even one. I love it when the scriptures use these absolute terms. You don't have to think, do you? When you get a good absolute like that, none. Well, let me think now. What does that mean? Does that mean part, half, third? No, you don't think. He tells you, none. Second indictment, verse 11, there's none who understands. Behavior is all wrong. Understanding is all wrong. Third indictment, there is none who seeks for God. Men don't pursue God. They run away from him. When Adam sinned and God came back in the garden in the evening, Adam's running and hiding. He's not running to God. He's running away. And that's typical of what we all do. Fourth indictment, verse 12, they've all turned aside. Together they have become useless. Wow, what happened to that deal where God wanted the nation of Israel to become his spokesperson? They're useless. Fifth indictment, there is none who does good. Mankind cannot do anything good. What did Isaiah tell us about our works of righteousness? What good do we do? There is filthy rags. Isaiah 64, something or another, I forget. Somewhere in chapter 64, you can find it. 6, I think. Our works are no good. Sixth point in the indictment, in verse 12, there is not even one. That is clear as crystal. It is black and white. There is nobody, nowhere, nohow, who has attained to the righteous standard of God, a standard to which all men are being held, and there's nobody. But he goes on. Their speech is talked about in verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. Yikes. How long does an open grave smell good? Not very. Now, the decaying of a human being in an open grave is not good. That's what's coming from the throat of the lost here. That's their speech. It's like the stench from an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. They try to mislead in their speech. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. So their speech is comparable to, in keeping with the character of their character mentioned in the first verses here. And then in verses 15 and 17 through 17, we got their conduct. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You know, that's one of the things that God says he hates, is people who are swift to shed somebody's blood. That's one of the seven things that he hates there in Proverbs. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. So their behavior, their conduct is also in keeping with their character mentioned earlier there. It's all very undesirable. And then their motive is account 14 here in verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't have any concern about God's wrath, God's judgment, God's punishment. There's no fear of God at all in their lives. They live in a way that ignores him and treats his word and his precepts and his rules of life and his standards for acceptability. They just ignore all that stuff. And then the final verdict is enunciated here in verses 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So there are no works that anybody can do that will justify us before God. Now, justified is a legal term. That is, in essence, the pronouncement of the judge concerning your case, your legal case. Think for a moment that you are a participant in some sort of a legal proceeding, and evidence is being presented from both sides, and the normal stuff that goes on there in a case like that. In our case, the evidence is our adversary pointing out to God this small list of sins that we've all committed. And the argument supposedly goes back and forth until the judge, the righteous judge in this case, who is God, makes some sort of a pronouncement, comes to a verdict. And when he does that, when he pronounces the verdict, that's the end of the matter. There's no recourse. There's no appeal. It's done. And in the case of the believer, our trial is between Satan in us, and our advocate is our Savior. And so when God sees us trusting our Savior, his verdict is, his decision is, we're justified. We're declared righteous. Amen. That's justification. To declare us righteous. Does that actually make us righteous? No. Imputation makes us righteous. We'll talk about that later. But he declares that, and that is the end of the matter. As long as your trial is ongoing, there's no end of the matter, is there? But when he declares it, it is over, and there is an end to it. Yeah, Mary.
Okay, I've just been thinking about this. You know, it says, Paul saying, you know, we are inexcusable, you know, just looking at nature, looking at God's creation. But, you know, I'm just thinking about the way kids are raised now in schools that they teach science, they teach evolution, you know, they don't teach God in the classroom anymore. What's on TV, and all these video games that, you know, children are exposed to now, you know, the killing, the shedding of blood, you know, I mean, it's just, I would think that God would have some compassion or some mercy on a child who is he going to send somebody to that person?
Well, you're mixing several concepts there. First concept is there is an age of accountability that's certainly implied in Scripture, so that you're not held accountable to determine the issues of eternal life and death until you reach a certain age of ability to do that. So young children typically don't. There's an example in Scripture that indicates that age may be, say, in the early teens, somewhere in through there. Varies for everybody, I'm sure. Girls probably sooner than boys. They mature differently and all this kind of stuff. So there's that issue that's part of what you're thinking there. Secondly, what people are exposed to in our society today doesn't alter the standard of God's righteousness. He doesn't change. If we choose to not reveal the truth of God's word to our children, that's our fault. They will be held accountable. We will be held accountable. He won't be held accountable. He doesn't change. So the standard of God's righteousness is eternally the same. Mankind is the only thing that changes. And they act like, hey, this is the 90s. Things are different, right? No, they're not. They're no different. God's standard of righteousness has never changed and never will. We just drift further and further from him in every aspect of our society. And there's all kinds of problems that arise, and you cited a few of them there. So there's a whole bunch of different things involved in your statement there. But his standard of righteousness does not change. Man will be held accountable to it regardless of what the date is. And the problem is ours, as we will see. That's why he comes up with this 14-count indictment. Nobody attains to God's standard of righteousness. Yeah, go ahead.
I have just, in my life, you know, I experienced how much God loves me. And I feel like my seed, you know, my children, you know, God loves them. If he loves me as much, you know, as I can feel, then I know he loves them too. And will he make a way for them to come to him? You know what I mean?
Well, that might be. I mean, he might call them. They might be elect. Because he has chosen to do that through you and that family. Your family may be elect, so he may call them too. You just don't know that. But their opportunity to come to the Lord is the same as yours. Whosoever will may come. So you and your children and their children can all come, but our duty as members of the body of Christ is to certainly give them that opportunity. Whether he chooses them or elects them is his business, but we can certainly invite them. We can teach them the truth of God's word and try to bring them to a place of faith. The ultimate choice will be his, but we certainly have a role in that process. But your children cannot be saved by association with their parents who are saved. They've got to decide for themselves. We all do. So there's, again, various facets to the issues you're bringing up there that are complicated and involved to talk through, you know, a short period of time, but But the thing, let's don't make this mistake, though. Let's don't conclude that somehow or another, because we perceive children as being more innocent than somebody else, that God's laws, God's will, God's teaching somehow or another deviates for them. They're held to the same standards that we all are. They got to believe the same thing we all do. And there's no skating for children any more than there are from anybody else. That's the argument Paul was using against the Jews. Their false insecurity, their heritage, and their relationships and all that stuff, that doesn't get them a thing. Okay. Where were we? Back to where we were. I can't remember what I was talking about now. Does anybody remember what I was talking about? Probably the whole room doesn't remember what I'm talking about. Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, I was trying to explain to you the doctrine of justification here real briefly. It's a legal term whereby the judge hearing our case then makes a declaration about the verdict. Are we guilty or not? And for the believer, the child of God who has put his faith in Christ, the verdict is you are righteous. And Satan can do nothing about that verdict. He makes the verdict based upon the fact that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, and so he sees us as righteous. So what has prompted him to make the verdict is not any work that you've ever done or ever will do. That's why Paul says it is not because of works that we'll be justified. And he's going to explain what it is here in just a little bit. But it ain't your works. Okay, we'll come back to that. We'll talk about it some more here in just a minute. Now, if that's the conclusion, if nobody can be justified before God because of any works that they can do, anything that they can do, what's a man to do? Remember that commercial years ago? What's a mother to do? Yeah, what's a mother to do here? What's a father to do? And that's what he's going to answer for us next. But before we get into that, let's understand one more thing from verse 20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The best way that I know to, the best analogy I know for explaining the law and what it reveals to us is an MRI machine. You ever had an MRI? Yeah, they use the daylights out of MRIs now, don't they? That's a real cool machine, can tell them a lot of stuff, doesn't it? An MRI can reveal a problem, can't it? An MRI can reveal that mass on your liver that ain't supposed to be there. But can it take it off? Can it solve anything? No. You got to get old Dr. Joe Blow in there to do that, don't you? The MRI is a revealer of shortcomings or problems or difficulties, but it is not a solver of anything. The law does that. It reveals things to us. If you're whizzing down the road doing 80 miles an hour and there's no posted sign, no posted speed limits, are you sinning? There's no posted speed limits. You don't know. Why would you think you're sinning? There are no posted speed limits. But I come along, I'm a cop, I come along and I put up a bunch of 60 MPH signs out there. And now you come buzzing down that same highway doing 80 miles an hour. Now what are you doing? You're violating the law, aren't you? How do you know you're violating the law? Because I have revealed to you through the speed limit signs what the law is. And that's what the law does for mankind. It reveals the righteous standard of God and tells us where we're falling short of it. You've got a record now of what the law is. The MRI machine does a similar thing. It shows you where you're falling short. So, fulfilling the law, doing the works of the law, was never ever intended to be the basis for our being declared righteous, justification. It was never intended to be that. What it was intended to do is to show us that we are not achieving that standard of righteousness that we have to achieve. We're falling short. We're not doing what God wants us to do. So there are no works that we can do that will ever allow us to attain to that standard of righteousness that moves us from being the object of his wrath to being the object of his grace. There are no works that we can do. Again, as Isaiah told us, all of our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. Not too good. So, the dilemma that Paul now has set the stage for is this. Everybody has fallen short of God's standard of righteousness. No matter how you want to slice humanity into what categories or descriptors or whatever, no matter what, everybody falls short. And you can't do anything to not fall short. You can't do any work. You can't write a big enough check. You can't belong to any sort of an organization to do that. So works don't cut it, is what he says here so far. Now, I think we'll wait to go on into this next section till next week so that we can cover it a little more intact than if we've tried to go on now. What we're looking for now in our study of this book is, okay, Paul, we accept the fact that by no performance of any sort of work can we ever be declared righteous before God. How can we? We need a solution here. How do we ever attain to the righteous standard of God if all the good works and so on that we do and want to do, if they don't cut it, what does?
He provided a solution.
Now, don't be jumping ahead now. You're right. And we'll get into that next week. We'll get the solution to this dilemma that he's developed here so far. And it ain't by works. We know that much so far. We can take that one and set it aside. We can't earn our salvation. We can't earn our justification. We know that. That's all we know. So we got to get into how do we get it then? How do we acquire the righteousness of God to be justified? He said, we ain't going to get it by works. And so we'll talk about next week then how we do it. All right,
Are you going to show us something right there?
Yeah. I'm going to show you that next week. I'll show you that when we get to verse 25. Well, I'll show it to you now, but I ain't going to explain it to you until next week. There it is. Are you understand that? Any questions? Does that make perfectly good sense to everybody? That's verse 25. Nah, I just bought that from somebody. Yeah, I don't. And that's that. Some artist. I don't know why this artist thinks that these angels on the top of that lid are proportioned like that. I don't know why he thinks they're so tall. Makes the thing top heavy, doesn't it? Yes.
I have a question.
Okay.
You mentioned in dealing with the Jews that all of these scriptures had been cross-referencing, had come from the Old Testament.
In that one section there.
Yes.
Yeah.
But a lot of, you know, our beliefs come from the Old Testament, all of
mm-hmm.
them. But, you know, in talking with Jewish people, they don't know the Old Testament.
No, they should. But they don't, and a part of it that conflicts with what they want to believe, they just ignore.
That's true.
I mean, they simply choose to ignore it. It's their word. God left it for them. He gave it to them.
And when you remind people that they are chosen of God, they don't want to accept that. They don't want to feel like that, you know, that they're better than anybody else.
Yeah, I mean, the fact of the matter is man can choose to believe the Word of God or he can reject it. And that decision will generally determine his eternal destiny. So you can ignore all of it or you can ignore part of it. Some people will cherry pick it. Certain doctrines they don't like, they will ignore even though they're right there in black and white. So, yeah, mankind has all kinds of ways of reacting to the Word of God and does vary in his reaction in many cases. And so you're talking about part of seeing that go on there.
We're supposed to share anyway. I mean,
Yes, our job is to share the gospel. The Holy Spirit's job is to do something with it, if he so chooses. We don't get to make that decision. Paul, the Lord assigned to us witnessing to this world, and he also made it clear that the Holy Spirit witnesses to this world. There's a division of labor there. We witness the truth. He can change a man's heart with it or not. But we both do that work. Ours is just more limited than his, than the Holy Spirit's. Any other questions or comments about anything we've seen so far? We'll talk about that picture next week. There's a reason I brought that into. It illustrates, it's an Old Testament illustration of a New Testament doctrine. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it, that happened?
That was an altar, right?
You got to come back next week if you want to know what that is. Part of it. Yeah. All of that furniture in the Old Testament having to do with the tabernacle, all of it depicts some facet of our Savior's being in life. And that's one major one. And it will be particularly appropriate next Sunday morning. But you got to come back if you want to know what that is.